you. If you have a Bible, you can turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And then also, there should be a sermon notes page in the bulletin. You'll see there a text box off to the right side that has a couple of questions and answers from the Reformation era Heidelberg Catechism. That was written in 1563 in what's now Germany to summarize and to express the Christian faith. And tonight we're going to think about a couple of phrases from the Apostles' Creed that our catechism explained for us. But let's turn together, first of all, to the Word of God, where God speaks to us in 1 Corinthians 12, and we read this at verse number 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would this be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. When we read the word, we hear the voice of God. Hearing him, let's confess that we trust, love, and hope in him by using the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Those are, again, are printed out for you there in our sermon notes page, if you just quickly have that out in front of you. So we want to summarize something of what we see here in this passage. And as I mentioned, the Apostles' Creed, as it says that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Tonight I want to think with you about that communion of saints, the fellowship we have as saints, as well as our forgiveness of sins. And so question 55, let's read those responsively together. Question 55 is this. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then finally, one last question, 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. Well, as you know, I think you know, I hope you know, the church in Corinth, the ancient church of Corinth, the church of the first century in Corinth, was an absolute unmitigated mess. You know that, right? It was a total mess. You can read from the very beginning of the book where even though the Apostle Paul calls it a church and he welcomes them, he greets them with the grace of God, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the love of Jesus Christ, yet it's an absolute and total mess. There were rivalries. They had celebrity pastors in that first century, shocking to us. They had those in believers in the church who were suing other believers, taking their cases before the world, as the apostle says. They had a mess when it came to worship, an absolute mess, a travesty, totally out of control. And at the Lord's Supper, those who were rich were bringing wine and drinking it all for themselves and getting drunk. The poor couldn't even have the Lord's Supper. And so Paul actually says, what you're eating and drinking isn't really the Lord's Supper. Just a feast for yourself. And they had a mess when it came to understanding how to serve God. They wanted to serve themselves. And everybody thought that they were the greatest and the grandest. Now, the smartest, the biggest star in the church. They all had all the gifts and they could all serve and do what they wanted. They were really just wanting to serve themselves. It was a total mess. But the fact that they had an absolute mess in the church means for us, or there's some benefit to us, because we have the apostolic words. They made a mess of the church. Paul comes in and cleans it up. At least he tries to clean it up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Correcting them, instructing them, guiding them, gently, harshly at times. And we see something of that here in chapter number 12, where in the context here, the apostle is writing to them about a topic that they thought they knew a ton about. Spiritual gifts. I don't want you, he says, to be uninformed, or that is to say, ignorant about these gifts, these services, these ways of serving God as well as to serve one another. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know how to use those gifts to the glory of God. And as we've been meditating here in the evening just for a few moments on the glories of the triune God of grace as it's outlined in the Apostles' Creed, we've seen how God shares his own life with us. That's what his grace is, sharing his own life with us. Creating, we've seen, a people, which he calls a church. When God shares himself to the world, he creates a people who are in fellowship with him and therefore are in fellowship with each other. And the Creed now, the Apostles' Creed now, speaking to us, we've said, I believe that there is a Holy Catholic Church, or the Holy Catholic Church. It now moves to a couple of results of the triune God's work in the life of his church. That there is fellowship and there is forgiveness. Because the God who has made us and who has sent his Son in Jesus Christ and has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us and therefore has created us to be a new people, the church, we therefore have fellowship and forgiveness. These are blessings of the work of the triune God, in particular the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and life. And so because we have fellowship with God, first and foremost, we can therefore enjoy the communion of saints. We can enjoy one another as brothers and, as sisters, not going off as Paul describes her, not going off and causing strife and party spirit and divisiveness and lawsuits against each other, rejoicing in sin. No, to have fellowship and communion together, to enjoy one another as God has enjoyed us in Christ. And because we have fellowship with him and each other, primarily that fellowship is in the fact that we are forgiven, that we are together forgiven of our sins. And so, here in our passage then, thinking about fellowship and forgiveness, I want you to see here just two very simple and very brief points tonight as we want to think about this for a few moments. Our blessedness is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul reminds the Corinthians, and no doubt we can put ourselves in their very shoes, and he says that they were pagans, they were unbelievers, they worshipped idols and false gods. They were led astray, he says, to mute idols. They cannot even speak. The psalmist says they can't even hear, they can't see, they can't touch, they can't do anything. They were led astray to serve those mute idols. But now, he says in verse 2, their lives have been changed. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians that they had turned their lives from serving idols, from serving themselves, to serve the true and the living God. That's what conversion is. To turn your back on yourself and all that you once served and loved and hoped in and trusted in, to turn your back on all that and to turn your face to God. That's what conversion is. And he tells them in verse 3, there's a two-sided coin there, when he says that no one speaking in the Spirit ever says, Jesus is accursed. Perish the thought, how can that be? How can a believer blaspheme Jesus? And on the other hand, the other side of the coin, as it were, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, that they had been changed, transformed, converted, made new creatures in Christ. And the reason for that, he tells us a little bit later down at verse 13, as he flows in this lengthy argument, he tells them the reason for that transformation, that they can now say Jesus is Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because in that one Holy Spirit, we've all been baptized, he says, into one body. Whether you are a Jew or a non-Jew, a Greek. Whether you are a slave, the lowest of the low, or you are free. All who confess Christ, all who've received the Spirit, all who've been baptized by and in the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ have been made to drink of the one Spirit. And so therefore we were united to Christ. That's what's changed us. That's what's made us new creatures. The old has gone away, the new has come. That's what has made us born again. That's what's made our lives new and full of joy and hope and a life that is no longer serving mute idols. It's that we've been joined to Jesus Christ, our great blessedness. That's why that answer from question 55 there tells us that that as a member of Christ, that we have communion with him, notice. What does it mean to say, I believe the communion of saints? I have first and foremost a communion, a fellowship. I am joined in personal communion in relation to Christ. And, notice the and, sharing in all his treasures and gifts. I have Christ, the person of Christ, and all the things that he gives me, his works for me. Let me just parse it out just for a moment. We were united to Jesus Christ, joined in fellowship to him. And in Christ we've been forgiven and we have been given righteousness. When we trust in Jesus, God takes away from us the penalty of our sins. We're forgiven. He wipes them all away. It's because of his satisfaction, his death for me, that our sins are forgiven, they're taken away, they're nullified. But positively, God gives us in the place of our sins, he gives us righteousness. And not just in a generic sense, but Jesus' very own righteousness. All of my sins are taken away. All of his righteous works are given to me in the place of my sins, and they superabound above all my sin. It's not just that I have done, say, a million sins and I get a million good works, and therefore I'm sort of put back in an even playing field and I get to try it all over again. I get a mulligan in life. I get the infinite righteousness of Christ superabundantly above all that I can ever ask or think, above all my sins, to cover them and to make me positively righteous in his sight. And that's the blessedness of being a Christian. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, David cried out once in the Psalms. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's forgiveness and there's the giving, the imputation, as we would say, of the righteousness of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in my life. What does it mean to be blessed then in Christ, to have fellowship with Christ? Have you ever stopped to thank God when you prayed? For those who are blessed alongside of you in this very church? It's easy to think for ourselves that I am forgiven, that I have Christ's righteousness, that I am blessed. We think so selfishly, don't we? But have you ever stopped to pray for the person in the congregation that struggles but yet's forgiven? The person who's maybe doesn't seem to be as committed as you seem to be as committed as, but yet they belong to Christ. Have you ever thanked God for the person whose life is nothing like yours, but yet they are redeemed? It's amazing, isn't it? To learn how each of us in our own personal life, how God has made us and led us and guided us and brought us through all of our struggles and brought us to know Jesus Christ in a similar way. We are all baptized into the one Spirit, into one body, but yet we are completely different, aren't we? We're blessed. We are unified to Christ. We are joined to Christ. We have fellowship with Christ, each individually in our own uniqueness. And we can rejoice in that. We should in this church. None of us is alike, but yet we are one in Christ. So we have a blessedness. When we say those words on Sunday morning, we stand up and say the Apostles' Creed, that I believe the communion of saints. I am saying that I and I with you and you with me are joined to Christ and fellowship in him and with each other in him. Me and all my differences, me and all my uniqueness with you and all your uniqueness and differences in the one work of Christ. Thank God for that. Rejoice in that. Celebrate that. Pray for someone who's different and rejoice in the blessedness of belonging to Christ. And as those who know that they're blessed, those of us who know the blessedness of being changed from pagan to son of God, as the apostles here describing, he goes on to tell these Corinthians that there are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities. And notice where these come from. Notice verses 4, 5, and 6. When he lists these things off, gifts, service, activities, these all come from one Spirit, from one Lord, from one God. What's he saying there? That's the triune God, isn't it? I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit and Father, Son, Spirit. One God, but yet three distinct persons bless me in particular ways. And I know that. I come to celebrate that and to be blessed by that. But I'm also bound. I'm also bound by that. The wonderful triune God, our God of grace, who's like an overflowing fountain that never ends. It has no, it can never be exhausted. It can never be drained. It continually bubbles up from the wells of everlasting life. He is like an overflowing fountain of all good and all joy. He's given services and activities and varieties of gifts by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They can never be exhausted. And that leads to Paul's big punchline here is found in verse number 12. He's trying to get them, this messed up church and all their individuality, all their selfishness, all their narcissism, all their self-service. He wants them to realize, as verse 12 says, for just as the body is one and has many members. He's thinking of the body, the human body. And all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. That's what he wants them to know. He wants them to know that they are bound to each other. It's not just that you belong to Christ individually, and there's a whole bunch of individual spokes in the great wheel of the church, and you are connected individually to Christ, but it's that you together with the hub are joined together to Christ, to the body of Christ. And he gives a memorable illustration of that, doesn't he? When he says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And he goes on to explain that in verse 15. Notice the various parts of the body he's personifying as if they were speaking and just as if they were saying things like, if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong. Does that make it any less part of the body? If an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong, does that make it any less a part of the body, he says? If the whole body were an eye, where would its sense of hearing come from? If the whole body were an ear, where would be its sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? We would be a detached nose walking through the world, is what he says. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Do you see what that means? Not one of us, individually as the body of Christ, can say to another, I don't need you. I'm good to go. I've got this. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your experience. I don't need your prayers. I don't need your help. I'm fine. Not one of us can say that. Each of you is indispensable to the body of Christ in this particular place. You are indispensable. You are irreplaceable to the fellowship of this particular congregation. You can't say, I don't need you, and I can't say to you, I don't need you, and vice versa. We are indispensable to each other. Then look at verse 22. On the contrary, he says, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And in those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one suffers, we all suffer. One rejoices, we all rejoice. That means that every one of you matters to the fellowship of this church. Every one of us. And even if we just in particular have the cross to bear of being a part of the body that seems to be dishonorable, a part that we cover up in greater modesty, as Paul describes, even if we're that part, we are indispensable and we matter. We have dignity. The person who preaches is no more dignified and honorable than the person who helps out without you ever knowing it, cleaning the toilets in the back of this church. The person who prays in public and moves us to pray to God with more passion and more love is no more honorable and no more indispensable than those of us who show up a little early and stay a little late and do things that don't seem to really matter. Don't seem to have much eternal significance. And note how he reiterates this big punchline, as it were, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are members. You belong. You belong to Christ. You belong to each other. You are bound to Christ. He's bound to you. You are bound to each other just as they are bound to you. Paul's saying that we are members of Christ and therefore members of each other. They are indispensable, they matter, they are needed, they are necessary. Without them, you can't survive. And because we're members of one another, we are to serve one another. No matter what gifts or service or activities, as he describes in verses 4, 5, and 6, no matter which one of those you have, you are to use them, verse 7 says, for what? The Corinthians wanted to use them for their own selfish ends. use them for the common good. And as verses 6 and 11 say, God empowers you to use these gifts, service, activities for the common good. For us to have a true communion of saints in this church, brothers and sisters and friends, is to get out of your own way and to help someone else on their way. Again, listen to our catechism that says it like this. Each member, we are to personalize this for ourselves. I should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Not for myself. For the other members. It's also a warning. Paul goes on to list a selection of gifts in verse 28. And he asks rhetorically, just to close by saying this, he asks, are all apostles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret and so forth? There's that lengthy list. Do all do this? Do all do that? Of course not. He's saying here in our terms that you are not all called to exercise every gift, just a little bit. We all have every gift, but I just do a little bit. I do enough to get by. No, you are called to exercise the one gift that you do have, and you are to do it well. You are to do it with gusto. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if all were apostles, there would be no prophets. Or if all were prophets, there would be no teachers. If all worked miracles, there would be none who would interpret and so forth. Everyone has a gift in activity and to service. And he goes on to say, earnestly desire those higher gifts. Yet he concludes with this wonderful thought that I will show you yet a more excellent way, the way of love, in chapter 13. And so God calls you and I tonight to go forth in love towards our wonderful Lord, Jesus Christ, in the power of his Holy Spirit, because we are sons of God the Father, to go forth in love to one another as we have fellowship together in Christ. How can we not do that? We must. Let's go forth in love as we forgive each other, even as God has forgiven us in Christ. Let's pray.